Today we come to Leviticus chapter 22. And basically, Leviticus chapter 22 continues on from chapter 21, giving specific instructions for the priests. So let's continue on. We're talking about the priesthood in ancient Israel under the Old Covenant. And verses 1 through 3 here of Leviticus chapter 22 discuss things that might defile a priest and the great need that they had for ceremonial or ritual purity. Here we go, Leviticus chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout all your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." Now, the priests of Israel often dealt with things that had been declared holy. The altar for sacrifice outside the tabernacle tent, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense inside the tabernacle tent. All of these were holy things. Here's the command in verse 2, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel. You see, the priests were to not regard the altar, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense as things that belonged to them. They belonged to the Lord. So there was a sense of separation from the holy things that the priest had to observe. And to fail to do so was to profane God's holy name. That's the phrase used there in verse 2. Now, where it says that they separate themselves, some commentators consider that a difficult phrase to translate. Peter Contessa, in his commentary, says that the idea is basically to treat with respect or to be careful with. That's the simple idea, that they treat something respectfully, but as not belonging to them. That word that's translated, separate themselves from, is related to the word from which we get the idea of the Nazarite, to put something away for separate use. That was a later category of persons that were specially dedicated unto God under a special vow, the Nazarite vow. So the idea is of separation. The idea is of treating something with great dignity and respect. So in the context of this chapter, holy things not only refers to, as what I mentioned before, the altar, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstand, not only those things, but it also refers to the sacrificial meat and the grain offerings, the produce offerings that were made sacred because they were offered to the Lord. Matter of fact, that's going to be a more dominant theme in this chapter. Holy things included offerings that were brought to the Lord that the priests could share in, but in a sense, they weren't theirs. They belonged to the Lord, but God, so to speak, allowed the priests to consume some of these holy things or portions of them. So here's what it says here in verse 3. The one who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off. So again, beyond the obvious things of the altar, the table of showbread, and so forth, these offerings that were brought to the Lord, they were holy to the Lord. The service of the temple and the receiving of these holy things, including different offerings of meat or grain or produce, they had to be handled when the priest was ritually pure. The priest's portion of what was dedicated unto the Lord in sacrifice had to be eaten when that priest was ritually clean. If a priest or their family or anyone else went near the holy things, that's the phrase used in verse 3, if they went near the holy things while they were ritually unclean, then they were to be cut off from God's presence. Now, the idea of cut off from my presence doesn't mean that they're to be executed. It doesn't mean to be allowed that they, you know, that they are to be exiled from Israel, but they're no longer allowed to serve before the Lord until this matter of ritual uncleanness is taken care of. Now, something I want you to consider is that all the ceremonies, all the rituals of the Old Covenant pointed towards a perfect fulfillment by Jesus the Messiah under the New Covenant. We find this theme repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, the idea that a priest could not serve in a ceremonially defiled or unclean condition, that idea was important. You see, fellowship with God and service unto Him should be done on the basis of being declared clean and righteous by God. Someone can't really begin to fellowship with God until they're brought into right relationship, until they're declared clean before God. And that happens by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Somebody can't adequately serve God and honor Him in their service unless they are clean before Him in right relationship with Him. And that's done on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, starting at verse 4, we have a few verses that describe examples of things that might defile a priest. Here we go, verse 4. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything that is made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he could be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. So again, here we have instructions relevant to these meat sacrificial offerings, you know, the portions of animals that were sacrificed. And then, of course, it would also include grain and bread and produce offerings unto the Lord. And this deals with the priests, that's the phrase used there in verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron, that's another way to refer to the priests and their families. All the priests came from the family of Aaron, at least in what we call the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 4 says that if a person had some particular defect, they could not eat of it until they were cleansed of that ritual impurity. So again, as verse 4 says, who is a leper or has a discharge, shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. You see, in verse 3, it's commanded that no one can come near the holy things while they're ritually impure. But here are some specific things that could make a person ritually impure. Again, notice the phrase there in verse 6, until evening. It could be by disease or evidence of illness. That's in verse 4, the phrase, a leper or has a discharge. It could be by something connected with death. That's why verse 4 says unclean by a corpse. It could be by a normal bodily function that made someone temporarily unclean. Verse 4 says an emission of semen. And then it could be by contact with something unclean. Verse 5 mentions whoever touches any creeping thing. Now again, I want you to understand that violations of these examples would not ruin a man's career as a priest. No, a violation of these principles of ritual purity would make the priest ceremonially unclean until evening. And once ceremonial cleanliness was restored, then they could be restored to their priestly service as before. Now, there was a ritual for this. Notice verse 4 says, they shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. You see, as I said before, becoming ritually unclean did not end a man's service as a priest. It did not forever prevent him from eating the portion of the sacrifices that went to the priests. If the priest became unclean, he would perform a ceremonial washing and he would remain ritually impure until evening. That's what's described there in verse 7. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. Now, please understand this. The Jewish people, among other peoples of the ancient Near East, started their days at sundown. They didn't start their day at sunrise, nor did they start their day at midnight. And with this description, God declares that when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. That's God's way of saying that someone can start the new day clean and pure to the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? Friends, no matter how we might have failed the day before, we can begin each new day pure and close to the Lord. I love what it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, that God's mercies are new every morning. Friends, every beginning of the day is a day of God's new mercies unto you. And just as the priest could begin the day pure, even if they had ritually defiled or made themselves unclean during the day, they could wash themselves, observe the ceremonies, and begin the new day clean. Now, there's an additional provision here in verse 8 that says, whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat. Now, this was already written as a law in Israel in general, back in Leviticus chapter 17. But here the law is restated with emphasis for the priests. Here, verse 9 sort of gives us a summary of the command for ritual purity among the priests. Here's verse 9, Leviticus chapter 22. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby, and they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them. You see, God looked at here in verse 9 a more severe punishment for the willful ritual uncleanness of the priests. He says, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. Now, that greater, more severe judgment was appropriate, considering that the priests should have greater knowledge of the things of God, and therefore they would have a greater responsibility. They were to keep God's ordinance. They were to keep God's rituals and the ceremonial duties which he commanded upon the priests. Why? Because as verse 9 says, he says, I, the Lord, sanctify them. God set the priests apart for his own pleasure and his own purpose. Now, this great blessing carried with it a great responsibility. Friends, let's always remember that he who is given more will be accountable for more. And did God sort of expect more of the priests? Yes, because he had given them more. Does God expect more of teachers within his body, within the community of the church? Yes, he does. He says that they will bear a stricter responsibility. And I'm sure that with you, God has blessed you in some unique ways. God has given you some particular gifts or talents or resources. And God expects you to use what he has given him in a way that glorifies him. It doesn't mean that you need to quit your job as a nurse or as an auto mechanic or as a school teacher and enter into what sometimes people call full-time ministry. No, serve the Lord and glorify him in the way that he gives you to do within those professions. But make the most of what God has given unto you. That's the principle that God applied to the priests under the old covenant, that he applies to leaders among God's people in the new covenant, and I think to every believer in some way or another. Now, verse 10 is going to begin a four-verse description of how the priests and his household alone, only they, could eat of the offerings. Here we go, starting at verse 10. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if a priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. So the meat and the produce that came from the priest's portions of the sacrifice made unto the Lord was reserved for the priest's extended household alone. Now, again, we talked about this much earlier in the book of Leviticus, but let me just give you a little refresher course here. The idea of sacrifice for ancient Israel was an entire system. There wasn't just one sacrifice. There were many sacrifices that served different purposes. And some of the sacrifices were given in a way to where part of the animal that was sacrificed was burned before the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. Part of the animal was given to the one who brought the offering, the normal citizen, so to speak, of ancient Israel. They received some of the meat and they could use it just sort of for a festal meal with their people, with their family. And then another portion of the offering would be given to the priest and his family. So not with every offering in ancient Israel. There were some offerings of ancient Israel where the entire animal was burnt up before the Lord. But there were other offerings where a portion of it went to the priest. Well, who could eat this holy portion? Who could eat a portion of this meat that was given unto the Lord in sacrifice, yet a portion of it was for the priest and his family? Well, that portion, whether it be meat, whether it be grain, whether it be produce, that was reserved for the priest's extended household alone. A mere visitor could not eat of it. That's verse 10, one who dwells. Or a hired person could not eat the holy things. That's described there in verse 10. A slave in the priest's household could eat of it. Verse 11 says, if a priest buys a person, as could an adult daughter who came back into the father's home. Basically, the idea was this, that if you were a permanent part of the priest's home, you could partake of this meat or produce that came in as part of the sacred offerings. Now, the command against giving the priest's portion to a visitor in the priest's home went somewhat against the strong custom of hospitality in that culture. Normally, they would insist on giving guests the very best that the home had to offer, but not when it came to these sacred portions that belonged to the Lord, and God, so to speak, shared those portions with the priest's household. And so it could apply to anybody who was basically a permanent part of the priest's household, or a daughter, if she had married someone else, someone who wasn't of a priestly family, but yet was widowed without having given forth children, she could come back into the priest's household and she could eat of these offerings. Now, a hired servant, a temporary worker, was not considered part of the priest's household. But a slave or the child of a slave born in the priest's home was considered part of the priest's family and therefore could eat of the sacred offering. And again, this shows us a sort of interesting principle in ancient Israel, that as the practice of slavery was carried out in ancient Israel, that slave was considered part of the priest's or the Israelites' household. They were part of the family, and therefore they were entitled to eat of the holy offerings. In ancient Israel, slaves were normally regarded as part of the family. Now, we're going to deal with the issue of slavery in ancient Israel later on in chapter 25. Yet right here in chapter 22, Adam Clark's comments, I think, are helpful. So let me quote you this little portion from Adam Clark. He says this, quote, "We see that it was lawful under the Mosaic economy to have slaves under certain restrictions. But these were taken from among the heathen and instructed in the true religion. Hence we find, as in the above case, that they were reckoned as a part of the priest's own family and treated as such. they certainly have privileges which did not extend either to sojourners or to hired servants. And I think that's true. Now, let me continue on with this quote from Adam Clark. He continues, "Therefore, their situation was incomparably better than the situation of the slaves under different European governments, of whose souls their pitiless possessors in general take no care, while they themselves venture to profess the Christian religion and quote the Mosaic law in vindication of their system of slavery. How preposterous is such conduct, and how intolerable." Friends, basically what Adam Clark, writing at the beginning of the 1800s, what he's pointing out here is that there's a huge difference between slavery as it was carried out in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Huge difference between that practice of slavery and the institution of slavery as we see it described in the Bible. All right, we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 25. But let's continue on here now in Leviticus chapter 22. Verse 14 begins a small section of verses where it talks about restitution for the accidental eating of the holy offering. Here we go, starting at verse 14. "And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them." Now, notice this. Verse 14 begins with this phrase, "If a man eats the holy offering unintentionally." You see, it was possible for someone considered an outsider to eat the portion reserved for the priest and his family. And when that happened, they were commanded to make the common restitution that was required in regard to the holy things. This was basically a two-step process. Number one, to restore what you took away. And then secondarily, mentioned in verse 14, to add one-fifth to it. That's the phrase used there in verse 14. So that's the same idea of restitution for something that you've stolen. The idea here is this person who wasn't supposed to eat of the holy things, they stole this meat. They stole this produce from the Lord. And so they have to restore it and add one-fifth to it. Now, verse 16 reminds us, "For I, the Lord, sanctify them." You see, this shows why the offerings had to be regarded with such special care. These offerings were sanctified by the Lord himself. All right, now, continuing on, verse 17 begins a section where it talks about the proper way to make sacrifices. So here we go, starting at verse 17. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, and it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." So basically, God said, if you're going to bring an offering, it has to be, as verse 19 says, a male without blemish. Now, this isn't a new command in the book of Leviticus or even in the book of Exodus. In several places before this, God declared that blemished, defective, or deformed animals were unacceptable for sacrifice to the Lord. The priests had a responsibility to make certain that an animal that was brought for sacrifice did not have any observable blemish or defect. You see, God didn't want the cast-offs as sacrifices from his people. God had the right to receive the very best that they could offer. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1 puts it like this. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you're coming to bring something to the Lord, to God, to the ruler of the universe, to the king, not only of Israel, but the covenant God of all the earth, you bring a sacrifice to him, you have to honor him with your sacrifice. And so to bring him something lame, something diseased, something obviously imperfect, well, friends, that's an insult to God. No, God wanted sacrifices to be made without blemish. Now, what we're talking about is obviously without observable blemish. There could be some defect on the inside of the animal that nobody could see. Or they could be something small, I don't know, under the armpit, so to speak, or the leg crease of the animal that nobody could see. But according just to normal observation, that animal looked perfect. Now, unfortunately, this very law was abused in the days of Jesus, where priests would sometimes disqualify an animal for an insignificant reason. Then the corrupt priest might require that offerer to purchase an approved sacrificial animal at a dishonest, inflated high price. Jesus spoke against this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. But even though this practice was later abused, it's still a valid principle that they were to bring a male without blemish, or as verse 20 says, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Now, hundreds of years after this, the Jewish prophet Malachi spoke out against those who brought God blemished, defective animals. This is what he said. This is in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, the prophets sometimes had to speak out against Israel when they were failing to keep this principle. When we give to God, we should give to him from our best, from our first. Look at that phrase there in verse 21, where it simply says, it must be perfect. And this is a strong statement concerning what God required as an acceptable sacrifice. God does not say, well, you must be mostly good. God doesn't say, well, you have to be sincere in trying to be good. Nor does it say, you need to be getting better and better. No, the word there used in verse 21 is perfect. Practically speaking, this was on a relative measure. In other words, perfect among the other sheep, perfect among the other cattle. But God put the standard this high for a reason, to point forward to the perfect sacrifice to come. You see, this was a picture of the Messiah to come and the sacrifice he would offer, the sacrifice he would become. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ fulfilled this verse, Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21, in being a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was perfect in his nature as both God and man. Jesus was perfect in every one of his motives. Jesus was always perfect in his attitude. Jesus was perfect in his obedience. And Jesus was perfect in his sacrifice for sin on behalf of his people. Now, verses 22 and 23 are going to give some specific blemishes from a birth defect or a disease to be rejected. Here we go. Verse 22. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar before the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow, it shall not be accepted. You see, blemishes that might be caused by birth, blind or broken or maimed, that wasn't accepted before God for a sacrificial animal. Look, you could eat it in ancient Israel, but you couldn't sacrifice it unto the Lord. An animal's disease, with as verse 22 describes, an ulcer or eczema or scabs, they also were not acceptable for sacrifice. You know, the Bible says that we, and when I say we, I mean believers, as under the new covenant, that we should offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. It's very plainly explained in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this passage here in Leviticus reminds us of what kind of sacrifice we should be. Okay, we as believers, we're to come to God as living sacrifices. Well, what should that look like? Well, first of all, our living sacrifice should not be blind. We should come to God with eyes wide open to God's goodness and glory. Our living sacrifice should not be broken. No, it should be whole and complete to God. Our living sacrifice should not be deformed or maimed. It should not be made with an inactive arm or leg, but instead ready to serve. Our living sacrifice should not be made with ulcers or scabs. And by analogy, I would say that that's diseased and troubled flesh that's evident for everyone to see. Now, friends, we need to come to God as the best kind of living sacrifices. I like what Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, had to say about this. He said this, quote, "Would God that the best years of our lives, the best hours of the morning, the best skill of our hands, the best thoughts of our mind, the very cream of our being were given to our God." Well, amen to that. Verse 23 also includes this idea that a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering. Now, notice this. Certain defects were acceptable for an offering as long as that offering was not to atone for sin, or that was not to fulfill a vow, but could be used for other purposes. That's described there in verse 23. Continuing on here, verses 24 and 25. "You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf." This refers, almost all commentators believe, in verses 24 and 25, where it talks about that which is bruised or crushed. It refers to an animal that was castrated in some way. So if it was bruised or crushed or torn or cut, it was not acceptable for sacrifice. And it didn't matter if the castration happened accidentally or on purpose. So this idea of castration is not clear in the New King James translation, but it is in many others. The New American Standard Bible from 1995 reads this, "Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land." Most modern translations agree with this rendering. In addition, verse 25 tells us that nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these. God would not accept such defective sacrifices from an Israelite or from a foreigner. If an Israelite bought a castrated animal from a foreigner's hand, then they could not offer it. Now, starting at verse 26, we have some instructions on when animals may be offered as sacrifices. Here we go, verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord." So here we see in verse 27 that God prohibited the offering of an animal that was less than 8 days old. This was unnecessarily cruel to a newborn animal to offer it before the 8 days. And that practice was probably performed in pagan sacrifices to idols, offering very young animals within the first week of life. God says, no, I don't want my people to do that. Also, God prohibited, as in verse 28, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. To sacrifice a newborn or young animal and the mother of the animal on the same day was to imitate a Canaanite fertility ritual. God said, don't do it. That has no place in the life of my people. God wanted mercy on behalf of his people. And so to sacrifice a young animal and its mother on the same day, though that might have been valued in the Canaanite system of sacrifice to their idol gods, God said, I don't want any part of that. Don't do it. Instead, verse 29, when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. When it came to an offering meant to show thanksgiving, God only wanted sincere gratitude. It had to come from the free will of the offerer. But when such a sacrifice of thanksgiving was made, part of the animal was for the Lord and burned upon the altar. Part of it was for the priest and could be given to him. Understand the restrictions of the priest who could eat it, as discussed earlier in the chapter. But then on verse 30, it also says, on the same day it shall be eaten. The remaining meat of the animal was for the one, the Israelite, who brought the offering. And they would celebrate a meal with their household. That remaining meat had to be eaten on the same day that the sacrifice was offered. God wanted, if you want to say, fresh fellowship with his people when they enjoyed this festal meal at the house of the Lord. All right, we're going to summarize this chapter starting now at verse 31, which reads, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now notice this. God says very plainly, simply, in form of summary in verse 31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. God gave to Israel, and you could say especially the priests, but not only the priests. He gave them here in this verse four reasons to keep his commandments and to honor his name. Number one, they should do it because of who God is. Verse 31 makes the emphasis, I am the Lord. Secondly, they should do it because of what God is. Verse 32 says that God is holy, my holy name. So God is the Lord. He is holy, but also because of what God is doing. Verse 32 says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then finally, the fourth reason, because of what God has done. Verse 33 says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Friends, this transfers to us today, isn't it? We should honor God. We should glorify him. We should give him our lives, lay ourselves down as living sacrifices that would honor him. Why? Because of who God is. Because of what God is, because of what he is doing right now, and because of what he has done. All of those reasons and more are reasons for us to give God honor. That's why the Lord says there in verse 33, to be your God, I am the Lord. Now, Lord there in verse 33, in your Bible, it's probably all in small capital letters. That translates the ancient Hebrew tetragrammaton or idea of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Yahweh was the God of Israel. The Lord was God of Israel. And because of all he had done for Israel, their obedience to him was proper. It was fitting. These same reasons remain true for every believer today. Dear friend, think of how much God has done for you. Think of all that he's given you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I understand, probably your life has endured and may be enduring right now many hardships. That's true. But are there not many, many reasons to bless the Lord and to give him thanks? That was to be Israel's motivation for honoring God, for coming to him, for coming to him in the right way. And it should be ours as well. Now let's conclude with just looking at a few ways that Leviticus chapter 22 points to Jesus Christ. I'm sure we could think of more than just the three I'm going to give real quick here. And if you have more ideas, more thoughts on this, hey, get back to us in the ways that we give you to do feedback. But this is interesting. What are some ways that Leviticus chapter 22 points to Jesus Christ? Well, number one, any priest who went near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord had to be holy. That's the phrase used in verse 3. Now, this was only true in a relative sense with the priests under the old covenant. But friends, it was perfectly true of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who went near the holy things in a way unimaginable for any Old Testament priest, he perfectly fulfilled that, what the priests under the old covenant only partially or relatively fulfilled. That's number one. Number two, many things could defile a priest under the old covenant. But friends, Jesus of Nazareth was never defiled in any way. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Praise the Lord for that. And then third and finally, God would not accept sacrifices that were blemished or defected. Jesus was, in every possible sense, a perfect sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So both as a priest, he was absolutely undefiled, but also as a sacrifice, he was undefiled. Both the offering and the offerer in Jesus Christ were perfect, without blemish in every way. And it's because of that that he's a mighty Savior who brings salvation for all those who put their trust in him. And I hope you are among that number. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ, pure and without defect in every possible way, that he truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We believe it, we receive it, and we put our trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.